So now, this time we'll actually get into Romans. I faked you out reading a text from Romans and didn't teach on Romans this morning, but my intent is to teach on Romans tonight. I know we're doing it in the morning, but a little switcheroo for no good reason. So actually, we gotta finish. We didn't finish Romans 3. So let's go to Romans 3. I said we're doing 4, and that's, but we didn't finish Romans 3, so Romans 3, and I'm not going to do any review, just to save time. Hopefully you remember what we've been doing. We're about chapter 1, the Gentiles, their sins. Chapter 2, but you Jews think you're better than them, but you do the same things they do, so you're worse. You had the oracles of God, right? So Paul's setting them straight. And then we, chapter 3. And we pick it up in verse 25, because that's what we did. We went up to verse 24. So let's just pick it up right at verse 25. And just a little context here. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is very gospel-centered. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I got to clean out my office space here. You know, I don't think I made a little drawing for myself. I don't really need it. Did I bring it? Oh, I didn't bring my little illustration for myself. Oh, I didn't even bring the book I wanted to bring. Oh. Okay, well, I can explain it. Won't be that hard. But it's better with the image in front of me. So, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So, of course, propitiation can throw people off. It's not that complicated of a word. So, if you look it up in your Strong's Concordance, I always say Strong's because everybody recognizes the name and it's considered, you know, trustworthy, tested, time-tested, that kind of thing. But Strong says the Greek word translated propitiation means an expiatory, i.e. an atoning victim, which is, you know, the atoning victim. Well, that's the bull, the goat, the lamb, the sacrifice, okay? So a propitiation is an expiatory, an atoning victim, a sacrifice, or also the word itself, same word, is the name of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is the mercy seat. Same word. Now, Christ is... we're in a very gospel place here with Paul. And Paul is teaching us that Christ is our sacrifice, okay, for being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be, well, the atoning victim. He sent his son to be the atoning victim, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. This is very core and central to everything we believe. This is foundational stuff. He atones for our sins, not the blood of bull and goats. That was to appease God till the time of the true and only sacrifice that God would accept. But in the meantime, they were to offer up those blood sacrifices to portray through that symbolism and typology the true work of atonement, which is singularly through Christ. So our sins, as we know, were imputed to Christ, to him, and he was punished for our sins. Our sins were placed on him for the crimes against God that we committed. Christ bore our sins and carried our sorrows. It's very, very basic gospel truth. But a lot of people aren't really that familiar with this stuff. So we can take it so much for granted, but it needs to be explained to people. But like I said, interestingly, that propitiation, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, but it also means the mercy seat, the lid on the ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was about roughly 4 feet long. It was like a rectangle, so 4 feet long and whatever, call it a foot and a half or 2 feet wide. So, you know, it's pretty much like how they make altars. And they do that, and probably intentionally make it roughly the same size. And so, wait a minute. So this is interesting. So, but Christ is our propitiation. So is he the atoning sacrifice, or is he the mercy seat? Well, he's both. It's the exact same word. Christ is our, now we think of, we've thought much on he's our sacrifice, but he's our mercy seat. Now the funny thing is, not funny thing, but the mercy seat, as I said, it was like about that size down there and maybe about so high, and it was made of wood, all overladen with gold. And on top of the mercy seat, the lid, were the cherubim. There's a cherub here and a cherub there. And by the way, cherubs are not little fat boys with arrows, you know, like Valentine's Day. I made a card. I make the cards for my own wife. I don't buy them, you know. They're usually ridiculous, you know. And I think I made it. My last Valentine's card to her was, what did I say? Like, you know, it was like Valentine's Day, bah humbug, away with that. It's just people trying to get in our pockets to steal our money, blah, blah, blah. I said, besides, it's creepy because it involved little fat babies with bows and arrows, and there's just something weird about that. But then in the inside of my thing, I said, but, well, anyway, well, happy Valentine's Day. Will you be my Valentine, you know? And I had some ridiculous things in there. Well, a cherub, if not a little fat, cute baby with a bow and arrow, you know, with little wings on his heels or something like that. The cherubs were what guarded Eden after Adam was cast out. And they were there with flaming swords. And the cherubs were not little children. I don't know where they get these images evolve in art over time. But they were frightening looking creatures. They were angelic type creatures with wings. And so you have two cherubs, and each are on top of the lid facing each other. Now, see, what I wanted to do is I had a Bible dictionary at home. I thought, well, I don't want to just make these descriptions. I'll read it from like a totally separate from me source. See, and so that, and I didn't bring the book. But it doesn't matter. It's all the scripture. You go and read it in the law, you'll see the description. So you've got the two angels, the two cherubs facing each other. In all likelihood, they're kneeling, and that's how the image is usually showed. If you Google an image of, you know, the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, you'll see almost all artists put them on their knees. Whether they're on their knees or standing really isn't that important, but I can imagine well how it would be. But they're on their knees, and they're facing each other, and they have wings, and like say, I'm on one end, the angels on one end, and the cherub on the other end there. And like say this fellow's wings they go out like that, and that he's facing me, and his wings go out, and the tips of the wings touch each other, so they make like a circle right around the center of the lid of the ark, which is the mercy seat. It's like that's focused, and the heads of the cherubs are tilted down, like they're looking down into the mercy seat that they're encircling with their wings. Well, what is that all about? Well, the incense was burnt in the Holy of Holies, which produced smoke that covered the mercy seat. And we could go to Old Testament scripture that would show that God dwelt in the mercy seat. That was the presence of God. When they met with God, the concept was you met God ultimately at the mercy seat. So the incense was being burnt, and it shaded the mercy seat with clouds. Oh, the glory clouds of the presence of God. That's right. And it would cover the mercy seat so you couldn't see it, because no man can see God and live. And it's all there in the imagery. So there's that smoke, and the angels are encircling the presence of God, which is revealed in the glory cloud produced by the incense, encircled by the angels. And what's inside that ark? But the law of God, the tables of commandments, the will of God for his covenant people. That's everything. And that's inside. So they're looking down, and inside is the law. The law dwells on the mercy seat, covered in his glory cloud. and the angels surround it. And this is the focus. But the blood of Christ is sprinkled where? On the mercy seat. And Christ is the mercy seat. We read in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. You know, there are some translations that translate propitiation, mercy seat, or the seat of mercy, or, you know, that kind of thing, depending on which one you're looking at. And it's because you can look it up in any lexicon, it's the same word. So, okay, so God has set forth to be a propitiation, a sacrifice, a atoning sacrifice, okay? He's the atoning victim, propitiation. He's the mercy seat, propitiation. God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness through the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So think about that. Now, wait a minute. Whose blood is it? It's the blood of Christ. Who's the high priest? Christ. So Christ, and by the way, he's a high priest unlike any other high priest, because all the other high priests dealt with bulls and goats. They weren't qualified for this sacrifice. They weren't qualified to serve as high priests in the Holy of Holies in heaven. Jesus did that in his ascension. He went to the right hand of the Father with all authority, and thus as also as king and priest of Salem, as king and priest, high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but Melchizedek, he went as the high priest and sprinkled his blood. Now, man, it shouldn't be too hard to understand that when the Christ ascended and went into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection, he was doing that to enter into heaven, the Holy of Holies. Where does God dwell now? He dwells in heaven. Christ is in heaven. He goes as our high priest in heaven. Hebrews says when he comes back, he does so without sin unto salvation, because the atonement is not complete until the blood is sprinkled in the mercy seat. That's pretty much like the last thing. So it's not that, well, you're saying that the blood of Jesus Christ is not the singular reason for our justification. Well, it is. There's no other input in the whole process that legally brings to us the forgiveness of our sins, save the blood of Christ. However, God commanded for that blood in the Old Testament order of the bulls and the goats, for that blood to be taken by the high priest, and by the high priest only. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he was to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, which is the dwelling place of God. And the angels are looking down on it. So when you sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, you're saying, see, God, we have sinned. And you demanded of us blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Lord, they're actually going right to the Lord, the high priest is. And here is that blood, and sprinkling it in the very place where God dwells. And the angels are encircling it as if to, and looking down at it as if to say, you see how important this is? We're observing. We are witnesses. So Christ was our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice, our atoning victim. That was his blood. And he was the high priest that took that blood to the Holy of Holies in heaven and sprinkled it on the mercy seat before his Father. But wait a minute. Jesus is the mercy seat. He's our propitiation. Well, what are we saying? That he's God. Jesus is God. That's the dwelling place of God. You say, but he's doing that and bringing it to his Father. Yes, with whom he's one. Jesus is the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus is the high priest of the sacrifice. And Jesus is the mercy seat upon which the blood is sprinkled, the dwelling place of God. And the angels are there to bear witness. In other words, every single aspect of our salvation has 100% to do with Christ and nobody else. Nobody. He was the Lamb, the mercy seat, the high priest, and he's our Lord and our God. He's everything. Everything concerning man's salvation comes from him. And in verse 25, at the very end of the verse, well, let's read 25 again. For God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And he's talking about not the ones we did yesterday, Paul, but Paul's talking about the sins that were committed under the old covenant. Through the forbearance of God, there was forbearance with God. They took the blood of bull and goats, but they weren't going to be forgiven with it. But God would forbear and show patience until his son would come. So what we're being told there is that the sins of the old covenant saints were atoned for by the blood of Christ through the ministry of his high priesthood, the sprinkling of his blood on the mercy seat, which is where he dwells. But that's where God dwells. Yeah, that's right. He's our sacrifice. He's our high priest. He's our Lord and our God. He's the dwelling place of God. In him we live and move and have our being. Genesis 1 says God created the heavens and earth. But Hebrews tells us Christ created the earth. Well, there you go. Well, then what's the distinction? Don't ask me to explain it. It just is. I don't have to explain it. There's no man qualified. I always say that when it comes to the doctrine of Trinity. You don't have to worry about non-Trinitarians trying to argue logic with you. If you're trying to argue logic about the divine essence of God, you're a knave. You just have to take it by faith. Just leave it there. So the Old Testament saints would have their sins forgiven through the forbearance of God, through the remission of sins, through the blood sacrifice of Christ, no other blood. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So this whole means through which God will justify men and forgive them of their sins reveals the righteousness of God, and it also reveals how God can justify those that believe in Jesus. This is the plan of God. This is how he set it up. It's all Christ. As I said, the blood, the high priest, the mercy seat, our Lord and our God. So the next sentence makes sense. Where is boasting then? When it comes to salvation, what bragging rights do you have? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Of course it's excluded. Salvation ought to humble God's elect, not make them proud. We're proud of God and what he's done. And we can be bold because if our Lord and our God is with us, then what man can stop us if we're going to do God's will? Because they're fighting against God, so we know that, but it's nothing to do with us. If he says jump, we say how high? See? Where is their boasting then? It's excluded. It's off the table. By what law is excluded? By works? So is boasting removed from God's people by justification through the law? No. If it was justification for the law, we'd have some bragging rights. Well, I guess I was good enough. God's pleased with me, right? So it's not excluded by the law of salvation or of works. Nay, he says, but by the law of faith. So boasting is stopped by the law of faith. It is not stopped by the law of works. So Paul is very aggressively teaching works have nothing to do with your conversion, your salvation, your regeneration. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And that's because we got nothing to offer. Lord, here are my filthy rags. Aren't you impressed? Now, appropriately, reward me. Oh, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's not how it works. Boasting is removed. Bragging rights are gone. We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, of course, that gets abused. Oh, see, we're not saved by the deeds of the law. We're justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And they look at the deeds of the law as obedience. So then they say, well, then we're justified before God, whether we have obedience or not. Well, that's not what he said. He said, you're not justified by obedience. He didn't say you're justified whether you have obedience or not. You're justified without the law. You're not justified by the merit of anything you did. And that includes believing, which is what we're going to show. There's no deeds that cause God to move and say, well, you know what? He deserves it. I'm going to give my predestination to him because, you know, he's a cut above the rest. You know, he's got something special going on there. I predestinate him. This is the Arminian view. They walk around with their chest puffed up, you know, yeah, you know, God saved me. It's by grace. You know, absolutely, it's by grace. But I'll tell you, I decided to follow Jesus. And then the Lord saved me. And he predestined because he looked in eternity past, looked down and saw me and said, see, now if I give him the gospel 1,500 times, he'll believe. So I predestined him. I chose him, God says, because he chose me first. Now, wait a minute. Now, that doesn't seem somehow right biblically. So we're saved by faith without the deeds of the law. In verse 29, Paul adds to his argument, is he the God of the Jews only? Because remember, the broader context here we've been seeing was, oh, but aren't we better than them, than the Gentiles? I mean, God given us, we're God's chosen people. He gave us all these blessings and favor. They're the heathen. Look at the sins they commit. Ooh, Romans 1, they make idols and all this stuff. Not us. And Paul says, you're worse than them. You have the oracles of God and you commit all the same sins. So Paul argues, is he the God of the Jews only? Did God only make the Jewish people? What about the rest of the people? Didn't they come from Adam and Eve too? Didn't God make Adam and Eve? Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? In other words, the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. He answers his own question. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. See, Paul's back to his main theme there in saying that. Now look at verse 30. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. And don't try and make an issue out of, by faith, through faith. So for the circumcision, they're justified by faith. But for the uncircumcision, they're not justified by faith. They're justified through faith. It means the same thing. So there's nothing. Don't go on a fishing expedition to see that there's some kind of nuance there. No. Jew or Gentile, male, female, bond or free, through or by, it's meaning the same thing. So what he's saying is, of course there's no distinction because a Jew has to be justified by faith, not by his circumcision. Well, guess what? The same thing is true of the Gentiles. Isn't God the God of the Gentiles, just like the Jews? If he's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles, what has he said to you, O Israel? That you're going to be justified by faith and not the deeds of the law. Well, it's the same thing for them. What's the problem? And then verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? And then he answers his own question, God forbid, yea, we establish a law. But let's think about the question first, because Paul keeps throwing up these objections, right? We saw them all through chapter 3. You know, objection 1, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? If all the stuff you're saying is true, Paul, there's no benefit in being a Jew. What profit is there in circumcision? So he commanded us to be circumcised, and that's a sign of the covenant, but it doesn't mean anything. We're justified by faith. It doesn't matter what we do, circumcised or not. So what was the point of being a Jew? What was the point of being circumcised? That was objection number 1. And objection number 2 is verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make faith of God without effect? Objection number 2, yes. Objection number three was verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, Paul says. It's a dumb question, Paul's saying. This is his more sophisticated, he's more sophisticated than myself. He says, I speak as a man. That's a foolish question, but it's one he felt he had to address, obviously. And then objection number 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet also judged as a sinner? If my lie brings glory to God because it magnifies his righteousness and total truthfulness, he can't, you know, I'm really only enhancing him. I mean, and like I said, that sounds like a Talmudic question. Right out of the Babylonian Talmud. Well, these are the objections. Where, you know, Paul keeps raising these objections. Objection, then he argues. Objection, then he argues. These are the hypotheticals. But no doubt these hypotheticals come from knowing his own people and nation and how they're thinking and what the leaders teach. And so in verse 31, we have that fifth objection. Do we then make void the law through faith? If we are saved, okay, Paul, if we are saved by grace through faith, without any respect to the law, the Jews might say to Paul, have nothing to do with any obedience to God whatsoever. There's no meritorious component at all that works in conjunction with God's grace. If it truly is sola fide, as the reformers will say many years in the future, then what good is the law? It's really not that much of a difference between that question and his first question in verse 1 of chapter 3. What profit is there of circumcision? What profit or advantage does a Jew have? Why bother being a Jew? Why bother obeying the Lord in circumcision? We're just about by faith, so we just got to believe. So Paul brings it up again. It's obviously a sticking point with his own people. Do we make void the law through faith? Do we make void, do we nullify the law and make it useless? And just, what's it even there for? We're justified by faith, Paul. Okay, you're right. Have nothing to do. Because they're so steeped in, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do. And then now he's coming along saying, I have nothing to do with that. Doesn't justification by faith alone, we are asked by many even today. You're going to believe justification by faith alone. You know, the Roman Catholics will ask you this. Isn't that going to produce licentiousness and sin? You Protestants. Because Rome will tell you right out, they have it in their documents, that salvation is meritorious works mixed with God's grace. They come out and tell you that. It's not hidden. It's not in veiled language. I've got a little booklet at home that some Roman Catholic sent me years ago after hearing me preach around, you know, Reformation Day time, and they got angry at me. And they so sent me this book, Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth. That's the name of it. Pillar of Fire, Pillar of Truth, put out by Rome. And that's, you know, and one of the main points in there is, and it uses the words, our justification is meritorious, and I can't remember how they word it, but it's by God's grace that he allows that to happen because it's Christ's blood, but there's a merit that we add to the mix. And if you take away any merit and say it's sola fide with no obedience required, then it's open season for sin. And that's the way many of you Protestants are, and guess what? They're right. Not theologically, but in their observation of many Protestant Christians. All talk, no action. They say, all grace, no law. No, let me adjust that for you. All talk, no action. Talk of love, no exercise of love. I love my wife. What am I going to do? Kick her around? Spit on her, ignore her? What kind of idiot? What kind of idiot would think that? But wait a minute. How can we be regenerated and love God and have no desire and drive to please him? It's fake. Faith without works is dead. Oh, see, James is contradicting Paul. No, he's not. He's giving you the other side of the same coin. And a lot of the folks that are in the easy believism camp that are just completely against our lordship salvation stuff. Yeah, a lot of times they do have problems in their congregations. Now, all congregations have problems because we're all made of flesh. There's no one that's perfect. We all have our struggles. There's reason for everybody to exercise humility. But there are these easy believism churches that just hate lordship salvation. They're oftentimes laden down with an awful lot of ignoring of God's will because they're so full of grace to the point of embarrassment. And so when Rome looks at that, they see that. And then they mock us. Well, that deserves to be mocked. Don't tell me there's love when there's no exercise of love. Love doesn't come from the exercise of it. The exercise of it comes from the love. So it has nothing to do with the exercise of a love. And I've always said that's not a hard concept. They pretend it is. Because there's too many unconverted people in their pews where if you start teaching a little bit more like what I'm describing, well, that's legalism. You're making me feel bad. I'll go to a church where I can feel good. Yeah, there's plenty of those. Go, yeah, you do that. But if you want to be saved and know Christ and have the peace that passes all understanding without feeling like you have to deceive yourself, you're not going to settle for that. Because the Lord will deal with you. So isn't the law void? Well, Paul answers his own question. God forbid, verse 31, do we then make void, make useless the law through faith? Paul answers his, God forbid, yea, we establish it. End of story. So, well, it didn't even seem like he explained how we're not making void the law. That's right, he didn't explain it. He just said, no way, knock it off. Paul has a way of doing that once in a while, and I kind of like his style, you know. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid. And I understand why I would say that. You mean God's law was useless and meaningless, and it was frivolous for him to ever bring it up? Well, no matter whether you can figure out how that isn't true, it doesn't matter if you can or can figure it out. God doesn't do anything that way. So why would you even ask that and accuse him of that? God forbid that that thought would cross your mind. In fact, justification by faith and not through the deeds of a law establishes the law. We just said in verse 31. God forbid, yea, we establish the law by teaching justification by God's grace through faith without the deeds of the law. Rather than nullifying the law, we establish it. We magnify it. Oh, how can that be? You don't need it. You're just saved by faith. This is the argument that's going on. Well, how does justification by God's grace through faith establish the law? Well, if you back up for enough, there's all different ways to talk about that. But if you go back, you know, really far back in a principle, God honored the law when he sent his son to die on the cross as our propitiation to satisfy the terms of the law. The whole basis of justification by grace through faith alone is built on God making sure that his son kept the law. It's premised on it. So the Lord was the Lamb of God. And he was the high priest. And he was the mercy seat. And he is our God. And he fulfilled the law and took his blood and brought it to the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the divine presence of the Almighty. That seat is him. It's a salvation that is utterly the work of Christ. But it all fulfills the details of the law. I don't know, did Jesus make void the law? It seems like in his act of free grace, he was completely fulfilling it. I mean, God didn't just say, well, I'll forgive them. I'm sovereign, I'm all powerful, I can do as I please. So I'll forgive them without any blood. Couldn't God do that? Didn't he have the authority to do that? He had the authority to do that. He made us. He can dispatch with us as he pleases. He has complete, unfettered authority. But because he's God and he's just, he wouldn't do that. So God, who could have just said, I'll forgive you just in mercy's sake. I mean, do you say your son sashes your mom, then he comes back, says, Mom, I'm sorry, and apologizes, Dad, I'm, you know, he's crying, and you say, Son, we forgive you. Do you say, we'll forgive you, but you need to offer me a sacrifice. You need to go wash my car or something, then I'll forgive you. We don't do that, right? So you say, well, we're more merciful than God. No, we're just less holy. God is so holy, he cannot let sin pass. We are sinners who forgive other sinners because we sin too. That's different. God never sins. He can't set it aside. He won't set it aside. He's better than us. So he could have just forgiven us, but he didn't. He would not forgive without the shedding of blood. The whole premise of grace is structured over the law. And no one ever thinks of that, you know. So just at that very basic level, this gospel of grace magnifies the law of God. It does. And add to that the simple thought, Jesus obeyed the law. You say, well, sometimes he short-circuited it once in a while to show his authority. He never disobeyed it. He obeyed it within the context of the spirit of the law as God gave it. But Jesus is the kind of person that if he saw the donkey fall down in the ditch, he'd help the man get it out, even though it was a Sabbath, because that was not against God's principles when he said, keep the Sabbath holy and no work. He didn't mean, oh, you can't go in the elevator and push the second floor button. And so the Orthodox Jews go to New York and they go to their high rise. They go on the Sabbath day, it's Saturday, and we can't work on the Sabbath. So they go, and this is true. And they go, and they have a stick. And the stick they push, I want to go to floor 67. And if they push it with their finger, they're working on the Sabbath. This is an extension of their body, but it isn't them. So they, you say, that's not true. It is. And there's Jews in New York. They'll go, and they're going to work on the Sabbath. And they make sure they wait at the door. And when someone opens the door, they walk through with them because they won't open the door. It's their workplace. All these little tricks of the law as they see the law. Well, Jesus obeyed it perfectly as God saw the law. He completely obeyed it in the spirit of it. Not with the Pharisaism of the commandments of men that they imposed on Moses' law. So Jesus obeyed the law. That's something else. And regeneration by grace through faith is as I mentioned this morning, it's a divinely executed heart transplant. And that heart transplant causes us, you know, Jeremiah, the new covenant, give him a new heart, right? That heart transplant causes us to love him. Now, it's the love that he gives us in these new hearts that is intertwined with our mortal flesh, which can tempt us to evil. So that's the warfare that we have. But that love is there that he implanted, and it's good, and it's right, and it's true. So we have that love that he's given to us if we've been regenerated. And that's an act of grace. We didn't earn that heart, right? God gave it to us. And because we have that love, we want to please him. You want to please the person you love, and therefore we obey him. Love makes us doers of the word, not hearers only. That's not legalism. It's just what love does. And beyond the scope of theology, too. So faith does not, justification by faith does not negate and make void the law. It establishes it. That law was good, and God kept it. and Christ kept it for you. Now that brings us to chapter 4. I know I started doing chapter a day, you know. But I didn't quite finish chapter 3 last time. So we'll get through to verse 5 or so. Not too bad. Verse 1, chapter 4. So now think about what he's been saying. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law by teaching justification through faith. Well, here we go. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining the flesh, hath found? So now he raises a question. All right, in light of all this, as to this matter of faith and the law, which is what he's talking about, and justification in its relationship to faith and the law, that's what he's been discussing, of man's justification before God, as far as all that's concerned, what did Abraham discover, Paul asks? What did Abraham learn? What did he end up learning from all this? This idea that the Jews were superior because God chose them to the Gentile nations, which Paul was talking about in chapter 2 and 3. Do the Jews have a right to boast before God? Because they're God's chosen people. They have a right to boast because God gave them the law in their language. It's all true, which I underscored before. Do they have a right to boast in their imagined supposed superiority? What did Abraham learn from all this, right? So in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision, right? That's the question. So you're saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile? Then what's the And then same thing, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? This is chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. See, this is the ongoing theme that Paul's, not that Paul's struggling with, but others are. And so he's laying it out for him in all these things. So what does Abraham learn from all this, you see? And so verse 2. Paul begins to supply the answer. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And I think a lot of folks will interpret that verse this way. Well, if Abraham were justified by works, he could glory before men. You could see, hey, Joe, God accepted me. He allows me to be circumcised. I'm one of his people, so I've earned it because justified by works. I guess I made the cut. You can boast before your friends because maybe some of them will, some of them won't, right? There's reason to justify for men. That's how people look at it. But they can't justify themselves before God. They can't boast before God. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So some people read this as, you can glory about your works before men, but you can't glory about your works before God if justification were by works. And I understand, you know, and I probably at one point also understood it that way, like, well, what's he saying? But that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that if we're saved by works, we can boast before men, but we can't boast before God. Now, that's wrong. Just think about it. If God did justify Abraham based upon Abraham's works, then Abraham would have reason to glory before God. I mean, he'd have reason to glory before men. Hey, I made the cut. But he'd also have reason to glory before God because God set a standard. Now you meet the standard, and I'll save you. You do certain things to a certain point, and I'll accept you. Well, if you meet the bar, you pass the test. Why can't he glory before God? Lord, I did what you said. I did it just the way you said, and it's enough for you to accept me and to love me and to make me your own, and you said so, and I've met the mark. Why couldn't he glory before God? He could. He couldn't glory as being equal to God, but he could glory in meeting the bar that God set for him. Do children have a little pride when they graduate? Nowadays, they graduate from first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. There's so many graduations to go to. And almost none of them mean anything, including 12th grade, including college, unfortunately, nowadays. Now, there'd be reason to boast before God. See, that's not what Paul's saying. Well, then, what is Paul saying here? He says, if Abraham were justified by works, if he were, now we know he wasn't, but if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory before both men and God, because he merited the grace of salvation by performing the works that God required. And he's satisfying both men and God. He'd have reason to glory before men and God. But not before God. What's he mean by that? If Abraham were justified by works, he has reason to glory before men and God. But that's not the way it is before God, is what Paul's saying. Not before God, that's not how he does it, is what Paul's saying. But not before God means, but that's not how God made things, and that's not how he's done it. You have no reason to glory before him. That's not how it is. Abraham's not justified by his works. He can't glory before God or men. If it were by works, he'd have reason to glory before anybody. But not before God. That's not how it is before God, is what Paul is saying. Verse 3, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Yeah, it kind of sums it up. And you know, Paul's quoting, and let's take a look at it, Genesis 15, just to see the context there. Genesis 15, Genesis 15, starting at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir, my servant. Abraham is suffering under hope deferred, in a sense, because the Lord said, your seed are going to be multiplied like the stars of heaven. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham's like, oh, this is great. This is awesome. Fast forward many years, he's an old man. And he's got no seed. Well, I got this servant in my house, Lord. So Abraham's just mentioned the Lord. Lord God, what will thou give me, seeing I go childless? I mean, it's been a long time. And the stewards of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Remember how you said they'd be like the stars of heaven and I'd be the father of many nations? I'm an old man now. I'm too old. My wife's too old. I don't know if Abram's saying, is it my servant that is going to inherit the promise? Is that? And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Abraham's suffering under hope deferred. He's old and he has no son. Well, verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, not your servant, Abraham. But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. He's saying that after all these years. And he brought him forth abroad. Abram, come here. I want you to look out there. Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You said that a long time ago, years ago. I'm an old man now. All he got is a servant, and he brings them, look at the stars. There's going to be your seed. And they're going to be your seed, not your servant. It's like, he keeps saying this. It's like, now impossible. But look at verse 6. This is what was being quoted by Paul. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed it then. It's one thing to, for him to believe it when the Lord first told it to him. To believe it then. And he did come to the Lord. Lord, I don't have any seed. I'm an old man, and I got this servant here. You know, maybe Ishmael. No. Well, I got this servant here. No. In fact, at this time, when it's like too late to have one, your seed, who's going to be your seed, will be the stars of heaven. He just made it like even more impossible. And in that moment, Abraham, when God said that, at that time, with all this history, with all this hope deferred, Abraham believed him when he said it. It's like him with his son, go and slay thy son Isaac. That's Abraham. That's Abraham. He believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And so that might leave us, and I'm not going to address this question now because I'm out of time. But that leads to the next question. Well, that is great faith. It's tremendous. Yes, it is. And so Abraham was justified by his works. Yes. So then, isn't then, I mean, Abraham was justified by his faith, but then isn't faith meritorious? I mean, if we're justified by our faith, isn't that a meritorious earning of that justification? I mean, look how Abraham was justified. He believes. So belief is sort of like a good work that God thinks is so great, he rewards it with this blessing. And this is what people think. But I'll just say this. I guess I'll have to close with this. The reason Paul chose to quote this, Genesis 15, verse 6, he quoted it in Romans 4. The reason Paul chose to quote this text is that at this time in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God as an old man who didn't have any children, and he's kind of bringing the matter up to the Lord, like it's kind of too late too. But the Lord says, no, won't be a servant. No, Abraham. You're going to have a seed that comes from your loins like the stars of heaven. And right away, Abraham believed him. The reason Paul quotes that is because this took place before Abraham was ever circumcised. He hadn't even had the chance to obey the Lord yet. All he kept doing was believing. He wasn't able to do anything. What a tremendously great picture. And it's the details of it that he was like, whoa. And it's really the foundation of our faith. And Paul just keeps exploding on that subject in chapter 4. And really so much through the whole book of Romans. It's like I said, if you're limited to two books of the Bible, and I could be wrong in this, but my best guess is to say, okay, one from the old, one from the new. I'm going to take the Psalms from the old and Romans from the new, if I had to put a gun to my head. But thank God that doesn't happen because the rest are needed. And I know that because they're there. So it's a sort of foolish way to describe it, but I think I'm just making a simple point. There's so much in Romans, so much gospel truth. And in the midst of that gospel truth, we also have theological truth. The Israel of God is in Romans, but so is the simple gospel. But guess what? You cannot separate the simple gospel from the true Israel of God. Can't do it. The Bible is this. It's not a bunch of things. It's this. And at the center, you have the Holy of Holies. And at the center of the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. At the center of the Ark of the Covenant, you have the mercy seat, which is Christ. That's the gospel. And that's the cornerstone of the true Israel of God. Those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of a living God, are the true sons of Abraham. It's gospel teaching. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, The truth of your gospel, the gospel of our Lord and Savior, truly is good news. And it's obviously good news to the Gentiles who rejoice to see that they too can be regenerated and brought into the household of God. But it's also good news to the Jewish people, because God kept his promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. God was faithful to send the Messiah, exactly as he said, to establish his kingdom. We can trust the prophets. The good news is good news to everyone, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, and those eyes to see and ears to hear are by your sovereign grace, because, Father, we are too hard-hearted to hear it on our own. So we pray for your divine intervention for those that don't know Christ, that you'd open their hearts and ears to the gospel truth of Christ, that they would understand the promises made to Abraham and who they can be by being in Christ and what that inheritance is. It will take place through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. Lord, of this we are convinced, and we thank thee for that grace. We pray it would fall on the hearts of many. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.